We've gathered this morning for an important aspect of our worship service, which is the Lord's Supper. This is one command that we know that our Lord gave us to test our focus, to test our ability to concentrate. And so we have come here to think, to meditate, to reflect on what it took to provide our eternal salvation. The human mind cannot truly fathom or even conceive completely what Christ went on the cross in order that you and I may have life. But in understanding a little bit, we can at least reflect and go back and see, as we put it, this sometime if you've never done anything wrong, people accuse you of doing all kinds of things, and you know how you feel when you're not, when you're innocent. But here we have the God-man on the cross being hit with my sins and your sins. And he bore all of them without a complaint. And that is the Savior whom we worship. So this morning, we're supposed to reflect, take our mind back to what he must have undergone in order that we may have life. So as we proceed this, one of the things that we have to remember is, even though this is a ceremony, the actual meaning is, our Lord says, as we do this, we will show his death. So you need to reflect, contemplate, and focus. Let's pray. Again, let me remind you, we will have Bible class on Wednesday. We will have Bible class on Wednesday. It is only after that that there will be no more Wednesday Bible class until I get back. So far, we have been considering when the Lord says, my spirit will not judge or contend within man. And we have seen it is keeping the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was no longer going to do some of his function with these stubborn people. Now, one reason that the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards this stubborn group of people, if we could call them people, will be because of this unapproved union between fallen angels and human beings per se. And that, in that expression, where it says in Genesis 6, 3, where we're starting, for he is mortal. Or more literally, the Hebrew says, moreover, he flesh. Now there is really a problem as to how we should understand that expression. Now this is because the Hebrew word used here is such that it can take also another meaning that will lead to the sense of this kind of translation. And this is one way we can translate when he said, for he is mortal. It can be translated this way. In their hearing, he is flesh. In their hearing, he is flesh. So that instead of just saying mortal, we think about that he's going to err. So in his hearing, he is flesh. So that gives the sense that man has proven that he is flesh by Aaron. He has proven that he has now a fallen nature by Aaron or disobeying God. This alternative rendering or translation makes it much easier to make sense in trying to explain this passage. But of course, we should really focus on the fact that the emphasis is the fact that man is flesh. But somehow, man has managed, even though he's flesh, he managed to mix up with fallen angels who, although have assumed human body, are primarily spirit beings. So there is, God is concerned, or the Holy Spirit is making it clear here,
He's putting emphasis on flesh. Putting emphasis on this flesh because the fallen angels are spirit. Because though they are spirit, they take on human form. So he says, here is flesh mixing up with spirit. And that is why the emphasis is on the word flesh. So there's really no reason then, since man at this point is no longer pure. Man is no longer pure. When I mean pure, I'm not talking in terms of sinlessness. No. In other words, this group of people who were the result, the offspring of such unions, are not truly human beings. They are partly human, partly angelic now. And so, they are corrupt. And so, we could not really classify them as human beings. And that is why there is no reason for the Holy Spirit to continue to function with them. Because if they are not human beings, in the sense that we talk about the human beings, then there is only one thing left. And that is for their own destruction. So God says, his days will be 120 years. Now actually, we can translate this phrase in many, many ways. For example, we can translate it this way. His days will be in existence 120 years. His days will be in existence 120 years. Or, we can also translate it this way. His days will fall out 120 years. Now, this is because the word be here is the Hebrew word hayah. H-A-Y-A-H, hayah. Which means to be or to become. It can also mean to exist, to happen, or to fall out. Now the meaning to be can also be expanded to mean to exist, or to be in existence, or to continue. Now this whole phrase, when it says his days will be 120 years, raises question as to what, whether God is specifying the length of days of man on this earth, in other words, how long man will live, or is it dealing with the remaining period before the judgment? So these are the two alternatives. Either his days will be 120 years means man will live on this planet maximum 120 years. Or that God is, the Holy Spirit is telling man that you only have 120 years before the flood will come. Well, there are some who believe that this sentence is actually giving the lifespan of man on this planet, beginning from the time that God made this pronouncement. Well, it certainly could not mean that. For, you see, the lifespan of man after the flood exceeded 120 years. Abraham, born after the flood, lived and died at the age of 175 years, according to Genesis 25, verse 7. I'm not going to read it. Genesis 25, 7 makes it clear that Abraham lived 175 years. His son, Isaac, lived 180 years. Genesis 35, 28. I'm not reading that either. Likewise, Jacob himself died at the age of 147 years, according to Genesis 47:28. So, if that is what God meant, that man's years on this planet should be 120 years, then no one should have lived beyond that. But these three men and many more live beyond 120 years. So that means it could possibly not be what our Lord means here. Hence, it is better to understand that the 120 years as the time given by God to the end of the anti-diluvian civilization. In other words, from the time God uttered this word to them through Noah, that man has 120 years. And after that 120 years, judgment will come. Now, apparently, the reason they were still given these opportunities, that not all human beings have become corrupted through this union, or there are still some of them that can be redeemed by God. And they are now being given chance to make a break out of wherever they are and respond to the truth. But they did not. So, because there is nothing left, with all this mixed up group of people, you couldn't tell who is who, God then decides the best thing now is to destroy the entire world. Now, we have of course seen that one result, there are two results of this illegal union between man and the fallen angels. The first one was God was not pleased. It produced displeasure of God. But there is a second result of this unnatural, as we will use it, union between fallen angels and human beings. And that is the production of half humans and half angelic beings. So we read verse 4 where it says, the Nephilim, Genesis 6:4, says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now the difficulty of this verse actually lies in the identity of the Nephilim. It seems to me that this difficulty, with many commentators, lies with their understanding of the sons of God. And again, most of them ignored historical facts, things that we know from sacred history. Now, this difficulty, though, disappears if we consider this verse in relation to its context. There are two factors that should help us to identify who the Nephilim are. And if one rejects one of those factors, then they can never find a meaning for it. The first, if you recall, is the sons of God. Mentioning of the sons of God a second time here gives us a clue as to how we begin to understand the Nephilim. So if one does not accept our interpretation of the sons of God, then we have a problem here, because the sons of God are now mentioned twice. Secondly, these men are described as heroes of old, according to the expression, the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, these descriptions suggest that the Holy Spirit, through the human author, is saying that the stories about the great heroes or champions found in the ancient mythologies are not baseless. In other words, there's basis for them. Remember what we said about mythology? Corrupted truth. So at the time of writing of Genesis, people have heard of such stories, possibly, of such heroes as Hercules, Achilles, those who were rumored to be the children of the gods. So, since they were rumored that way, so it is something that is known. Beside though, the expression, well, we have men of renown, is more literally men of name, or men of reputation. Certainly, Hercules and Achilles were men of reputation. And there are many more of them. It just happened that those are the ones that we know of in many, many cases. So, what we do see is that these men, the original recipients of Genesis, will remember, or at least they have heard of these stories, of these individuals who are superhuman, in that they were, as they say, fathered by the gods. So that's the way they believe it. So by mentioning this here, the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, there is validity to that story. It's just that it has been distorted. The gods, they just call them gods instead of the fallen angels or the demons. They just call them gods. So this is what we see here, that God is vindicating that is not some story that somebody made up. In any case, there are two views regarding the identity of the Nephilim. The first view states that they were really particularly what they call violent, strong, and infamous men who predated Genesis 6:2. In other words, they were in existence before Genesis 6:2. Now, the argument of this view, of course, is based on the fact that the noun Nephilim comes from a Hebrew word, Naphal. N-A-P-H-A-L, Naphal. So they say, because the root, they say it comes from this root word, which means to fall upon, or that is to attack. So, based on this meaning, the proponents of this view take these individuals as robbers or bandits. That's where they told them to be, bandits who were going around harassing people. Furthermore, the proponents of this view indicate that there is a use of a perfect tense in this verse in the Hebrew. Well, the problem is, if you base it on the perfect tense in the Hebrew does not necessarily indicate a past time. That's a problem with the Hebrew perfect tense. For example, the perfect can be used to indicate a present condition. So that the emphasis here may be on the existence of the Nephilim and not necessarily of their previous existence. The second view, though, is that they are giants who are the unnatural offspring of the daughters of men and the sons of God. In other words, that they are half human, half angelic beings. I believe, based on what we've been studying, that the second view is the correct view. They were half humans and half angels. So we have already indicated that the background information that was available to the original recipients of this Genesis will have helped them to understand that the Nephilims were the mighty heroes that were found in the various mythologies. So there is no reason, though, to mention the sons of God the second time, if indeed there is no connection between the sons of God of Genesis 6:2 and the Nephilim. Some commentators, of course, assume that there are two classes of people, or men in this particular case, the Nephilim, what they call the men of renown, and also that there was also another group of men, those that they just said are mighty heroes. Well, problem with this kind of analysis is grammatically it is only possible on the assumption that the Nephilim were not the children of the union between man and fallen angels. And that is grammatically that will support them. But that's difficult to support. So then it is best to say that we should take the Nephilim as giants who were the result of who are half human and half angelic. Some of them who argue on this, they say, really, you see, there's no connection between the word Nephilim and the rest of the passage. They say, yes, verse 4 is almost loose from the rest of verses 1 to 3. And because of that, they say, there's no word. You will expect a conjunction to connect both of them. But the truth of the matter is, it seems to me that if we remove the middle phrase, go back and look at verse 4. If we remove the middle phrase there, it makes it easier to see that there is a connection between what the Holy Spirit is giving to us. Now, this means I'm going to read it, removing the middle phrase. And it will read like this. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days when... See, I've removed that middle one. That whole middle phrase, if you remove that and also afterward, just remove it in your mind for now and just read the text and it will read, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. So you see immediately, it tells us when this happened. They didn't exist until this union between man and angelic beings took place. So the word when, being the Hebrew word asha, that's an A-S-H-E-R, asha, which means it can be translated as when, but it also means as. So the implication will be that as this union took place or occurred, the result was the Nephilim. So the word Nephilim then means it is listed in the lexicons as just giants or sometimes just Nephilim. And that is why most English translations just had the word Nephilim. So even though we say, well, these Nephilim, they are giants, that causes some problem for us, even the view that we take. Because the verse here seems to indicate that this Nephilim continued after the flood. Because that's that middle phrase that I removed where it says, and also afterward. That means after the flood they were on the earth. And then that would seem like God's purpose was defeated. Well, the truth of the matter is there seems to be a confirmation. So we need to deal with that. The confirmation that they existed, or the Nephilim existed after the flood, is recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers talks about this Nephilim again. It says, we saw the Nephilim, we saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them, the Nephilim. Now, here is the problem. If the flood was to wipe out these half human and half angels, how did they reappear? See, that's a problem that we have to resolve, and that's the problem that we always deal with when we interpret the Bible. The implication is, this will be the implication that maybe they survived the flood. That will be the implication. But according to the Bible, it is clear that only Noah and his sons and their wives survived the flood. So, we can resolve this problem if we understand that because of their unusual size, these people were given the names of the giants in the antediluvian period. That would be one way to resolve it. They saw these people so tall and so big, and they decided they must be the Nephilim. That's one way to resolve it. Now, we do know, at least in the recent time, there have been people, there was a man many years ago, one of those giants in South Africa, that was 9 feet tall. Now, so you can imagine if that kind of person is standing in front of you, at least may not be for most of people, but for me, you can know what I look like standing before him. So you can understand why he can say, oh, we saw those giants that they talked about in the time before the flood. So that is one way to explain it. There is another way to also explain it, and that is this, that even after the flood, Satan made one more pass. He tried one more time to corrupt the human race, beginning in Canaan. And that is why there were a lot of information given in ordinary history about some activities where they say that the gods were having sexual intercourse with women in Canaan. And I believe that's one of the reasons that God said to the Jews, go wipe them out completely, to eradicate the possibility of those things or those people, well, half women, half angels, will ever exist. Because Satan never gave up. Even after God had destroyed, he still found a way to infiltrate. But this time, God took care of it in a hurry, that he didn't have time to contaminate the whole human race. So this could be one of the two possible ways to resolve this problem. Otherwise, it's a very difficult thing to resolve. So far, what we have seen is that in effect, God quickly put an end to the plan of the devil in order to be sure that we have a Savior. Now, as we close this section, there's something that we all should be very aware of, and that is this. Satan has only one game, and his game plan calls for win. And he wins in at any cost. He doesn't care. If it is something that appears to be truth, that will win him or win a person to him, he'll pursue it for a while just to trap the person. Or if it is being immoral that's going to, he'll pursue that to the fullest. All he wants is to distract and neutralize Christians. Now, what he used in the anti-deliverance period at this time to try to neutralize marriage. And I dare not say that that word is a sore thorn to today. Now, many Christians have become neutralized in this area. And so, whether you are married or single or hoping whatever it is, you just have to caution yourself and to have your eyes wide open that the enemy who will try to infiltrate the human race to keep the plan of God from being fulfilled will use the issue of marriage one way or the other to try to neutralize you as a believer. And that is the reason why every believer must have your eyes wide open. Check and see issues that come up in marriages one way or the other. Be very careful not to be drawn into them. Because as it is these days, all the devil wants is for Christians to become issue-oriented. In other words, there are so many issues floating around. Each of these issues can distract a believer. But Satan wants believers to focus on them in order to neutralize them, because he has tried it once and he succeeded. Partially until God wipes out this group. So, by way of application to all of us though, this tells us that we should be very aware that the devil, as the Bible says it, is going around finding, looking for that soft spot in you by which he can neutralize you. And so it is up to us as believers to check, to understand that there is no issue important to the believer except the issue of the gospel of Christ. That is the only issue that's important to us as believers. As we're going to be getting into, there are a lot of issues about descendants and all of those. We have shown that those things are not issues for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only issue will be eventually, we all stand not as a people, not as an ancestry group. We stand individually before God. And that is why it is important not to be drawn away because of a husband. Not to be drawn away because of children. And know that you are responsible. You and you alone before God. You can give all the excuses in the life you want. Lord, you know, if it wasn't for this wife I married, I would have been a great believer. If it wasn't for this horrible man that I married, I would have been a great believer. Those things mean nothing to God. He knew all of those excuses and he has provided for them through the word of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that you and I have no excuse for not fulfilling his plan. We do not have any excuse to be neutralized by the devil himself. And so you, as we look through this passage, we should put it in our mind clearly that the devil, even though he failed to infiltrate the human race, is still trying to infiltrate our souls, to neutralize us so that we'll become ineffective Christians. You and I must keep our eyes open then. Be vigilant. It is a conversation, think through. It is something that you see on the TV, you read on the news media, think through. Be very careful, because Satan has failed once, he hasn't given up. So this is the reason that this story given to us has great application to us, each and every one of us, about safeguarding our soul from infiltration from the devil. Let's pray. As we close our story this morning, if there's anyone here this morning who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior, we need to remind you that you haven't even begun. You are completely and totally owned by the devil. And therefore, you can escape from him. You say, how? Well, Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave a complete beating, soundly defeating the devil. He took all sins that you could possibly commit, and he died for them on the cross and said, it is finished, because he was at that time the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. So what is now between you and God is only what you think about Christ. If you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, you will get eternal life. If you want to make it on your own, you will continue in your condemnation. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have eternal life. This is the option that is open to you. Believe in Christ and you'll be saved. As many as receive him, he has given them the power to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. If you reject him, you have eternal condemnation waiting for you. So it's a choice you can make by just telling God the Father, you trust in his Son, who went to the cross on your behalf, and you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for this study. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to keep our eyes wide open, to be able to dictate the infiltration of the enemy trying to reach our mind. We pray that you sustain us, give us the strength, the ability to recall, so that we, in the end, we will give glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.